Using the NIV. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, starting in verse 6, where we'll read down to verse 11. We read these words. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. All of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its post he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, O you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Lord, we ask again that you'd bless your word. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't here last week, by way of review, we talked about this book being a very passionate love story. God does not apologize for that. God speaks very explicitly about the intimacy of a relationship, which we'll see even more today. We learned last week that the book is divided into three parts. There's first the courtship. We looked at the courtship last week. We saw the restraint that they had, even though they were very much attracted to one another. They remained pure in their relationship. Today we're going to enter into the actual wedding, and then next week into the maturity of a mature marriage. We learned last week that it requires not only attraction of the opposite sex, but also character. If it's built just on attraction, it won't last. There has to be attraction plus character, which makes up the basis of a strong marriage and a strong Christian home. We learned that there are little foxes that spoil the vine. And she was probably the one who was speaking there in the earlier chapters where she's talked about it. We better deal with these little foxes that spoil the vine. The little foxes are those little things that haven't been dealt with prior to marriage, during that time of dating or courtship. And then when you enter into the marriage, if those things haven't been dealt with, then they become even greater problems within the marriage. So that's kind of a background, is what we looked at last week. And today we want to look at verses 6 of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, dealing with the wedding. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit in advance. There's some very explicit talk here. But again, God does not blush at this, neither should we. Somebody told me last night in the evening service, they said, boy, that's pretty transparent stuff. And then he said to me, but you know, the world talks about it, why shouldn't we? The world not only talks about it, they pervert it. And this is not a perverted view, this is a very beautiful view all the way through this. I want you to look, if you would, we find that as she is speaking here, she talks about him coming up over this hill. And if you'll take a look at verses 6 to 11, we find the wedding procession. He says in verse 6, who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? She's talking about him. He's coming up over the hill, and all this incense is rising, and it looks like smoke, but it's incense, and all these different spices are coming. This is a celebrated event. Now, I will tell you in advance that many people, I think, believe that that there's a real clear revelation in the Bible regarding exactly how marriage is to be carried out as far as civil authorities or religious authorities are concerned. I remember a pastor that came and spoke at Florida Bible College years ago, and at that time he'd been a pastor for many years, but he said when he first started out he had had no formal training at all. He hadn't been to Bible college, he hadn't been to seminary, and he said, and after he'd been pastoring this little country church, there was somebody that came and wanted him to perform the marriage. And he said he got his Bible and he looked forever for that marriage ceremony. He just said, he kept, it's not in here, folks. When you see a pastor come out and do a wedding, he may carry his Bible with him if you want to read some scripture. There's no wedding ceremony laid out in the scriptures. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, it was mainly civil authorities that would carry this out. They would go to some civil authorities. For example, Ruth and Boaz both met with the elders in the gate, meaning the elders in the city, the official elders, not the priests and the Levites. They weren't married in temples. They weren't married in synagogues. But it was an official contract, but more of a civil contract than a religious contract. And it was a contract, and it was binding. All right, it was very, very important. Thus, marriage was something that was greatly celebrated in the Old Testament, sometimes for an entire week. And it's greatly celebrated even today. And it should be celebrated. It's a very, very important time in people's lives who are getting married. So we see here that one of the central features, Particularly at this time, one of the cultural traits was that the man would come, he would come to his bride's house, and he would take her away with him for their wedding night. And she says, who is this that's coming up over the hill with all this incense rising like smoke? That's what she's talking about here. Then she goes on, and she says in verses 7 and 8, look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. This was his way of speaking about protection. Now, obviously, we don't do that today, and most people didn't in those days, but this was Solomon. And the purpose behind the song or the poetry and the poetical expression here is the fact that there should be protection in marriage, that the man should protect his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So all of these things are being borne out here in this marvelous Song of Solomon. Then he goes on in verses, the last part here, verse 9 and following, it says, King Solomon made for himself this carriage, his chariot. He made wood from Lebanon. Its posts were made of silver, and its base was gold. It was upholstered in purple. And then it says in verse 11, come out, O you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. This is Bathsheba. It's his mother. And so here's this crown that depicts this marvelous celebration, probably speaking more of her joy than even an official type of crown. And so we see all this, and there's a great deal of anticipation that is taking place as we read this account here, and we find that she is the one who is doing the speaking. Then the lover, Solomon, takes over in the speaking from chapter 4, verse 1 on down to verse 15, which we'll look at here in just a moment. But before we do, I want to give you a little outline, kind of my own outline as I've looked at this and seen how I think this is put together. I think, first of all, there's the anticipation of this wedding night. It's a beautiful thing to anticipate. It's very pure. It's very proper. Secondly, there is her invitation to him. And then thirdly, there is the consummation of the marriage. And then fourthly, the satisfaction of that. And all that is borne out in chapter 1 of chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through to chapter 5, verse 1, which we're going to look at here. I wrote this to myself as an expression of what I believe is really highlighted here and why God speaks of it the way he does. Because the world, in its way of speaking of these things, always uses crude terminology. It's always designed to take your mind and drag it into the dirt. It's always designed to increase lust. It never has anything to do with love. And so God writes a song, a beautiful song, hiding nothing, not backing down, but making it very clear to the world and to us that we understand something about sexual intimacy and purity. And so that's what this is about in this fourth chapter particularly. Now, I wrote this to myself, and I'd like to just read it to you. Metaphors abound and are used to gracefully and elegantly describe that which is sensual and erotic without damaging the integrity of the intended purpose, which is to describe the joy a man has in telling his wife how beautiful she is on their wedding night. That's what I believe this is all about. God uses these beautiful metaphors, some of which, again, are oriental imagery, which are going to surprise some of you. You're going to, whoa, that's a strange way to say hello. But we'll see this as we work our way through this particular text, all right? All right, let's take a look, if we would, starting in verse 1. We read this. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are the eyes of doves. Never stop telling your wife how beautiful she is. Very, very important. He starts out, he speaks to her as my darling, how beautiful you are. And he talks about her eyes. And he says her eyes are like the eyes of a dove, because a dove represents peace. And he says that, you know, the Bible talks about the eyes sort of being a window into the soul. And he says you have very, very peaceful eyes. And so he's speaking to her in a very poetic way, a very lovely way, a very discreet way. Three times he tells his wife here how much he loves her, how beautiful she is. And so this is a window into the soul. Then he makes this rather strange statement. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats. Now listen carefully. Descending from Mount Gilead, all right? Notice he doesn't say your hair is like a flock of goats. He says like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. If you are in this particular part of the world, and I have not been there, but I've been to other parts that are like this, and you are to look against the mountainside, at a distance, which is what he's describing this as, and you saw hundreds of goats coming down a mountainside, which are all, they're very dark, they're very black, coming down, moving in waves like this. That's just what it would look like at a distance. It would look like waves. He's describing the wavy, black, beautiful hair that she has. And so today, we wouldn't go up to somebody and say, your hair looks like that of a goat. We probably wouldn't, not unless you want to look like a goat after you've made that comment, all right? But it's not just a goat, it's a goat descending. It's descending. Then he says in verse 2, your teeth are like a flock of sheep, just shorn, mean that they are now very white. All right, then he goes on, he says this, coming up from the washing, each has its twin, not one of them is alone, meaning she's not missing any, all right? This guy didn't miss anything, all right, here we go. Those some of you are not laughing too hard. You're afraid you're going to lose yours right here, right? So he's describing the beauty of his wife here as he's working his way through, and he's literally going through the anatomy of her body and how beautiful it is on their wedding night. And again, God does not blush at this. He simply describes this. Look at verse 3. He says this, your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. A pomegranate is a beautiful fruit. If you've ever seen it, it literally glows. It has a sort of a red glow to it. And he's just describing the beauty of her cheeks, the beauty of her as he sees her for the first time unveiled on their wedding night. Now take a look at this. He says in verse 4, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. He's probably speaking to her, I would think, more of her character here as David and his mighty men of valor. And he's obviously speaking of her graceful neck and so on. So he's describing her. Now, notice this, and I don't want to just pass over this. I want to take you to another portion of Scripture dealing with it. In verse 5, it says, your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. This is certainly very attractive to a man. And I will tell you today that a woman's body has been exploited by pornographers, by Hollywood, by TV, and everything else. Now, I'm going to show you something. There's an incredible warning in Scripture regarding this. I want you to hold your place here, and then I want you to turn back to the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Proverbs, chapter 5. And I want you to notice this. There is a great warning in Proverbs, chapter 5, and I want you to look down at verse 15, Proverbs chapter 5, verse 15 and following, to the end of the chapter. Listen very, very carefully to this warning. Drink water from your own cistern, your own well, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Now notice this warning. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sins hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. The Scripture doesn't back down on this because it knows the natural desire that God has given each one of us, all right, for the opposite sex. So God is beautifully describing this in the Song of Solomon in Proverbs. There is a warning. And let me tell you what the warning here is. The warning here is that people that dabble in premarital sex or immorality prior to marriage wind up being held by the cords of their sin. Meaning this becomes intoxicating, which is exactly what the Song of Solomon says, but it's supposed to be intoxicating in marriage, not outside. It becomes addictive. It becomes a habit pattern. Now here's the warning. If you're not married, you may very well go through a number of dating or courtships, relationships, before God brings the right person along in your life. And there may be good experiences along that way. If you have been dating and you have been falling into sexual immorality all throughout that time, you have set up a habit pattern. And the habit pattern is this. As soon as I'm tired of one person, I just discard them and I go on to another. And then I discard them and I go on to another. And that becomes a pattern so that when you get married, when you get tired of your wife or your husband, you just go on to another. You get into a pattern. God is saying this is something that needs to be broken immediately. This couple had a courtship that remained pure. We saw that last week. The courtship is always to remain pure. But once people start falling into sin, or they start saying, well, we're going to get married anyway, what's wrong with, and you fill in the blanks, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It's wrong because you're not married yet. That's what's wrong with it. And God makes it very, very clear, which we'll see even later on in other chapters. But he talks about being held by the cords of his sin. And I would say this. If you are not married yet, and the day is coming, I would encourage you, whether it's close, whether it's years to come, keep this in mind for that day, that prior to that, the more intimate you become with the person you're going to marry, and I'm talking about verbal and emotional intimacy, that you would take time. Some may disagree with me, but I'll hold my ground on this, that you would take time to share with your partner-to-be where you have been sexually in your past. You may be embarrassed about it. That's all right. You need to tell that person, I love you and none other. I've repented. God has forgiven me, and we're moving on. You don't have to go into any detail, but they should know something, because if they find out later on, that's one of those little foxes that's going to spoil the vine. That's one of those things that will be taken into a marriage that will do a lot of damage. Be clean and upfront and honest beforehand. Don't wait till later on to tell your partner where you've been, all right? Let's go back to chapter 4 of Song of Solomon. Chapter 4, we left off in verse 5. Let's take a look at verse 6 and 7. We read this. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling, and there is no flaw in you. There may be a lot of people that could have seen this woman at almost any time in life and thought to them that she may not have been the most beautiful woman in the world, but beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And one of the great things that have damaged our society today is having a standard where there is no standard for beauty. I'm going to tell you something that is just plain wrong. A lot of people disagree with this too. Beauty pageants, in my opinion, are out of the pit. All this stuff, Miss America and Miss Universe and Miss... There's no standard. God doesn't have a standard. Not everybody's going to agree on what beautiful is. The fact that he says to his wife, there is no flaw in you. He says this because he knows that she is very insecure. Most women are insecure, including women in Hollywood, as to how they look, because there's a false standard that's been thrown out. And as a result of the false standard, we have wrong thinking patterns, all right? He says there's no flaw. Let's go back and be reminded of what we learned last week. In chapter 1, verse 6, she says, I've been out in the sun. I've been working in the fields. I don't look too good. Don't look upon me. I've been taking care of everybody else's vineyard, and I've been neglecting my own. Meaning she hasn't been taking care of herself. She doesn't think she looks very good. So he comes along and he says, oh, there's no flaw in you. I find you beautiful. Never stop telling your wife how beautiful she is. Women, because of the degrading nature of how our society has handled things, has so degraded women, as well as men, but mainly women, that women feel poorly about themselves. And it's up to men to verbally state the truth as to how we see it. By the way, men are visually excited. Women are verbally excited. Women, when they hear the tender words, that's why he is the one doing all the talking through here. He's doing all the looking, too. But he's doing all the talking. He's doing all the talking, all right? And there's a place for this, and it's on the wedding night, all right? It's at this particular time, and this is what he has waited for a long time, as has she. And we go on and look at verse 8. We read this. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinir. These are just different summits. The summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. He's inviting her. This is their special time. He refers to her several times as his bride. This shows that this is their wedding night. Verse 9 and 10, listen to these verses. You have stolen my heart. Here again he says, I am unconscious by just looking at you. My sister, that's an endearing term, by the way, for his bride. My bride, you have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Here he is again just speaking of how intoxicated he is with her love and her beauty. And he spells it out. He tells her so. Look at verse 11. He says, your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. This is probably speaking of a very passionate kiss. All right? Now I want you to notice this. Verse 12. He is praising her because she has remained pure. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Certainly in those days, as well as even today in the Middle East and even in our own places, we often protect things that we consider to be valuable. A garden, there'd be a wall around to protect it from invaders. There'd be a spring, they'd put a seal over it so somebody couldn't get there. He says, you are like an enclosed garden, a sealed spring. You're a virgin. Today, that would be so mocked to the nth degree. There was a time, years ago when the ministry first started, when I would talk to young people, I started at the college level. And I would say, you better remain pure. Things got worse, so I had to move down and start talking to the high school, as Bob does, and so on. Things got worse. I had to start moving down to junior high. Things are now down in grammar school. That's where things are starting. That's what our society has done. But this man is praising her for the fact that she has been morally pure all these years, all right? Don't listen to what society has to say. Listen to what God has to say. Look at verses 13 through 15. He says, your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard. He's now describing her beauty, and he uses all different types of perfumes, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden, a fountain, a well-flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. So he's the lover and he's been speaking to her. Now listen carefully. She now starts to speak. And she says in verse 16, awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my, notice the word, my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. 1 Corinthians 7 says, the husband's body belongs to the wife, and the wife's body belongs to the husband. Notice it switches from mine to his, back and forth. And now there's the invitation from her. It's gone from anticipation to the invitation as she surrenders her virginity to him and him alone. All right? They have remained pure all throughout this time, and now comes that wonderful time of the consummation of their marriage. Chapter 5. Verse 1, we read this. That's all the further we're going to go on this. It says, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. He is simply saying this has now gone from anticipation to invitation from her to consummation to satisfaction. That's the beauty of sexual intimacy in marriage. Not to be blushed at, not to be shied away from. The Bible speaks of it very clearly. The world speaks of it also very clearly, but in a wrong way. Now, here's what I want to spend the rest of our time on. I want to talk about developing a strategy to remain pure in an impure world. A strategy to avoid sexual sin. Now, some of you are going to say, but I've already fallen. It's okay. Doesn't mean it's okay that you've fallen, but it's okay because God is a God of forgiveness. It has to do with where your heart is now, all right? I'm going to take you through several things with New Testament passages that deal with this. Because if you don't have a strategy, you're going to fall. I can almost guarantee you. I'd say you almost have no chance at all if you don't have a strategy. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 15 and following, 1 Corinthians 6:15. The first point is this: view this the way God views it, sexual purity. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and join them unto a harlot? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a harlot is one with her own body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? There's a warning here. God is saying, I want you to see this the way I see this. He says, this is a very, very important issue. This is an important covenant you're going to enter into. And he says, don't join yourselves prior to or even during marriage with somebody else that is not your wife. Outside of marriage, it's called fornication. In marriage, it's called adultery. All right? And he's saying here, there is a warning. He says, see this thing the way I see it. The second one is this. You don't need to turn here, but I take it from Romans 13, 14, which says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Meaning, don't set yourself up for some kind of a fall. I would say this, under that heading, avoid emotional involvement with the opposite sex if you're married. If you're not married, you may very well get emotionally involved, which will eventually lead to getting married. But outside that, don't get emotionally involved. Don't listen to somebody from the opposite sex start telling you all of their problems. Have them go see a counselor or somebody. Don't sit there and listen to that day after day at the office. This is what causes lots of problems. NBC came out with this report the other day that 60% of the people in the workforce in the United States are presently having an affair. 60%. I would like to think that the other 40 are all Christians, but I know that's not true. That's the problem. That's the real problem. Avoid setting yourself up for some kind of temptation. This is all under that one heading. You know, when it says over there in Romans where it says, make no provision, there was a bumper sticker that came out a number of years ago. I thought it was so clever. It said, what part of no don't you understand? Good sticker. I can remember just thinking, you know, in many different passages where God says, don't do this or don't do that or no for this, no for that. What part of no don't we understand? There's plenty of temptation out there, but when you set yourself up, God is saying, don't make provision. You're going to come across it just living life, but you don't have to go out of your way to find it. So don't make any provision. Thirdly, 1 Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. It says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from. When I pause and think about what is that war against my soul, against your soul, what actually is that war? I think of a number of things that kind of come to my mind. I think of sexually transmitted diseases. I think of emotional pain. I think of great marriage problems, divorce. I think of sometimes unwanted children. I think of addiction that actually sets in. I've never had anyone come into my office that's been in an adulterous relationship, and I've been counseling people for about 30-some years now. I've never had anybody come in and say, oh, we planned on this. We knew this from our wedding that this would eventually happen. No one walks down the aisle thinking that. Not ever. They never do. But it's because people don't have a strategy. They're not thinking. It's amazing the strategy we have in the military or the strategy we have when we're playing a sport. We plan. We go to practice. We have dry runs and all kinds of things. But when it comes to living a life of moral purity, we have no plan. We just think it's just sort of going to work out, and it doesn't. It doesn't. There are too many addictive and captivating things out there, and Satan is on the prowl looking for whom he may devour. I've seen many people bury their face in their hands in my office and saying, I can't believe I've done this. I can't believe I've done this. But they have, all right? Remain pure. Fourthly, never see yourself as exempt. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, wherefore man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Now this is a very, very important one. Wherefore man thinketh he standeth, or a woman, take heed lest you fall. The context there deals with Israel running around, going about what they were doing and falling into all kinds of sexual immorality. And it says, Paul says, don't think this can't happen to you. It can happen to you. He says, be prepared, strategize. Don't think this can't happen. It can happen. Now, I know that many times in our lives, particularly those of us who are parents, that many times we will tell our children, you know, I really don't want you going there. Or I really don't want you doing that. I don't want you, whatever. And they will come back with this response. And my children learned only one time to come back with this response. They never came back with it again. But here's the response, all right? You don't trust me. You don't trust me. And they're hoping, and here's what most parents say, well, sure we trust you. No. Don't tell them that. You don't trust them. Make it very clear, all right? Now, when they get mad, here's how you dispel the anger. You say, and I don't trust me either, because God doesn't. Don't make provision. Honey, I don't want you going there. That's provision. That's provision. That's a problem over there. That's something not to look at. That's some place not to be. There's danger lurking there. I can handle it. No, it says here, wherefore a man thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. I told mine early. You're right. I don't trust you, and I don't trust me. I've had many women through the years call me up and say, hey, can I take you to lunch? I want to talk to you about something. No, but you can meet me here at the office. I'm not going to lunch with you. I'll go to lunch if you want to buy my lunch and my wife's. But I'm not going to lunch with you alone. I'm not going to do that. I don't ride in a car with another woman. I won't do that. I'm not going to put myself in that position. Of course, also, just tongues wagging of a pastor, you know, being seen. So I've got a little bit different situation there too. But also, I don't trust me. Not that much. All right? Now, there are times when I've even had this past week and even the week before, I have it maybe two or three times a month, where somebody comes in who's doing an investigation of somebody in our church because they're getting a top secret or security clearance. And my name is down as a reference. And they come and they ask me all kinds of questions. And they always end by saying, would you trust this person with secret information? I say, sure I would. Absolutely, I trust them. But if they were to say to me, would you trust this person with another man's wife on a business trip to do that? I'd say no. I'd say no. If you go through the list of sins that God lists all throughout the Bible, he has about probably seven or eight different times in the Bible God will give a list of sins. Almost every time it starts with sexual immorality. Because God knows that is a sin that everybody struggles with. Not everybody struggles with lying. Not everybody struggles with materialism. Everybody struggles with this. It's a battle. It's going to be a battle to the day you die. All right? And so the scriptures are quite clear regarding the subject matter. Wherefore, men, think of these standeth, take heed lest he fall. Fifthly and lastly, avoid viewing anything that distorts God's clear plan for intimacy. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lust. If we spend 40 minutes a week hearing a message, a little time in the Word every day, and hours and hours and hours watching television, and going to the movies and reading all kinds of stuff, your mind eventually gets a distorted picture of reality. Hollywood paints a very different picture than God paints in the Song of Solomon. Very, very different picture. And they paint a picture with these glorious expectations. And when you put expectations in Hollywood's view, reality is going to strike, and the difference between expectation and reality is disappointment and a lot of pain. If you have God's view, you can have expectations in God, but you can't have expectations in the world, and that's where the danger comes. Now, I say this to end things with. Some of you might say, but I have fallen. I've been very promiscuous in the past. I'm getting ready to get married, or I've been promiscuous in the past and I am now married. Does this mean I don't have a chance of making it? Have I set up a habit pattern? Listen very, very carefully. You may have set up a habit pattern, but habit patterns can be broken by God's grace. If you have not repented, you go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I realize that what I did in the past was terribly wrong, that I offended you, that I offended somebody else. And I confess that. And Lord, I receive your forgiveness, I receive your grace, and now, starting today, I am going to be morally pure. It's never too late to start doing what is right. But you also might recognize the fact that just like a drug addict or a person who's an alcoholic or whatever, you may be more prone, more susceptible to a fall. So you're going to have to guard your heart more than most people. You're going to have to really strategize, all right, all throughout life. You're going to have to be very, very careful. You have to lay down some guidelines that might be almost seeming legalistic to other people. But for you, that's what you're going to have to do. We all put up these little fences. And they're designed to keep us along a particular path and a right track. I've got certain fences for my life. And they may be different for you, but all of us have got those. And in this particular realm, God has laid down some pretty clear statements all the way throughout Scripture. Don't make provision. Flee youthful lust. Abstain from those things. All those that name the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. I will set no evil thing before mine eyes. I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman. All these statements are from one end of the Bible to the other. Thus God lays out in very clear terms, using metaphors, very clearly, this is what courtship looks like. This is what a wedding procession and a wedding looks like. This is what the wedding night looks like. This is what a mature marriage looks like. Don't look at the world. The world's going to lie to you. And so if you've fallen before, you confess it and you start moving on. Anybody can be forgiven. God's grace is there. Next week, mature marriage. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you are here today and don't know Christ in a personal way, you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, let's get that settled right now. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says that anyone that will believe in Christ and believe that Christ died for them and rose again the third day and put their faith in Christ and Christ alone will be given as a free gift everlasting life. It's not you promising to do anything because you are incapable of that. So am I. But you are capable of simply calling upon the name of the Lord that you might be saved. And right now, just call upon Him. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. In the quietness of your heart, right now say, Lord Jesus, I'm calling upon you to save my soul and give me everlasting life. If you're a believer and you know about your eternal life, you know where you're destined, and you would admit that you have had some real struggles in this area, today is the day to start fresh. If you're even right now involved in a relationship that you know is not good, break it off. Stop it. Today. Now. If you've failed in the past, it's never too late to start doing what is right. You repent of it, you admit before God, you accept His grace and His forgiveness, and you move on. Father, I thank You that You're a loving God, that You don't hold all these things against us, that You forgive us, that You have given us clear guidelines and warnings, Lord, that we might be able to follow and cherish all the days of our lives. And now, Father, I pray that You would dismiss us with Your grace, have a special day with family and friends, and we'll give You all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Before we leave, just a couple of things. As Mike closed in prayer today, he told you how you could know Christ as your Savior. And if today